Basics of Belief. The last portion of the 12th chapter, verses 37 through 50. I want to make some remarks, some overarching remarks about the literature of this before we come to the content of it. When we start by reading verse 37, you notice that it's John who is making comments. He is observing, he is reflecting, and he is drawing our attention to virtually everything that has been said before. When we come to the next chapter, we will move from the public to the private ministry of our Lord through the rest of the book. And as John opened with a prologue and set forth major themes as to who Jesus is and what he would do, it appears that here at the conclusion of the 12th chapter is a significant summary. We have John's analysis of the things that he beheld of those who did not believe, although there were many signs, and he adds to it the scriptures from Isaiah in particular. And then he comments that this is what Isaiah saw when he spoke of his glory. He mentions not only the people and their response, but the rulers. He qualifies them that there was some certain kind of belief in them. And he comments upon it, about it being that which they would not confess him openly, loving the praises of men more than God. But there's John's comments. And then, when he comes to the summary of Jesus' ministry, it's in Jesus' own words. It is as if John could not improve upon the words of our Lord. He doesn't give us a context of where it was said, of when it was said. But as John remembers the words of the Lord, as it is brought to his mind by the Spirit of God, here is one paragraph of which would summarize the whole of Jesus' work, the whole of what he has come to do. Here is a summary statement of his life and ministry. So in general, we have two major parts. John's reflecting upon the people's response, and then he quotes Jesus as Jesus identifies himself and speaks of his life, his ministry. And all of this moves around the central doctrine of belief. And as we come to the conclusion of the Lord's public address, we are reading John's comments about it at the close of this epic event, and we hear the summary declaration in Jesus' own words. That's the literature that's before us. In the prologue, John introduced our Lord as the eternal Word, and he set forth the major themes that he is life, he is light, and he is love. And the first 12 chapters have displayed especially the life of the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God. We have also had reflections upon light and love. Those themes will be further developed when we enter into the next chapters. But it is our Lord as life, eternal life, abundant life. Before John expounds upon the Word of God, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, before he expounds more upon him as being light, in chapters 13 through 17, and before he expounds upon the Word of God as love, in chapters 18 through 20, he summarizes for us the general response of the people, of the leaders, and the passionate revelation of the Lord. And thus would be our outline for this section. In verses 37 through 40, we'll try to gather together the significance of the failures of unbelief, the response of the people, the general conclusions that John has about the attitude of the Hebrews, of the Jews, as they had received so much evidence of who he is, but failed to respond in a loving fashion, displaying their obstinance. And then there'll be a second group that John holds before us, the beliefs of the leaders, which are faulty. And against the background of those two responses, we see the most fundamental areas of belief in our Lord Jesus, the revelation of himself were the foundations of faith, verses 44 through 50. To try to come to a thematic or a summary statement, the basics of belief rest on the revelation of the Father. Jesus will announce this in more particular detail, his identity with the Father, but if we are to have the fundamentals, the basics of belief, it begins with the revelation of the Father, and it continues in the redemption of the Son, for this is right at the point in which he is about to be arrested and go to the cross, his whole life and ministry to redeem his people. But the third person of the Trinity is also assumed in this, both in the hardening of the people's hearts and in the hearing of the people. It is the Spirit who renews. And upon that Trinitarian structure, we might see what is so fundamental, so basic for belief. The revelation of the Father, redemption of the Son, renewing of the Holy Spirit. At first is set before us this response of the people, their obstinate response. It is in contrast to the evidence and to the revelation and to the mighty things that Jesus said, and particularly the things that he did, the many signs that were before them. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. And we should have a gasp of astonishment. There should be a sense of how unbelievable this unbelief is. The overwhelming evidence, not only the number of them, that the people have seen, but the power of them and the transformation of life that had been seen, the authority of Jesus over every area of our existence, over sickness, over demons, over death, any area that you can think of, he has been a champion without any equal. Although there had been so many signs before them, they did not believe. What's fundamental is the clarity of the evidence of God's working and his gracious unfolding in the presence of these people. How majestic, how powerful, how many things he has done. And so that marks out unbelief as being such an inexcusable sin. The stubbornness of man. They had heard his messages and had spurned it. They had seen his miracles, his signs. And in the general attitude, in general, there was a lack of response. And that brings John to reflect upon what was recorded earlier by Isaiah. Isaiah, beginning of chapter 53. It fits in with what Isaiah faced in his day, what John is now facing at this time, and what the apostles will be facing in their day. It is a continuing principle throughout all ages. And the principle that Isaiah said is, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a poetic way of doubling and emphasizing that the revelation of the Lord is so clear, but it's not believed. It's so evident, but it's not understood. The arm of the Lord, his power, his might, his strength. It's not only his message, but also his miracles. It's what we can see and hear and touch and receive. And yet all of this overwhelming, dynamic, and powerful revelation has no effect on the stubbornness of sinful man. How inexcusable sin is. They did not believe. And that, John says, is proportionate to what God had revealed to Isaiah. It is not the matter of God's revelation being insufficient. It is overwhelming. It's a matter of the blindness, the hardness of the heart, the failures of unbelief. But it's more than merely the stubbornness of man. But John adds a second citation from Isaiah. Verse 34, 39, he introduces it. Therefore, they could not believe. Having had so much evidence and so much stimulation to be drawn unto the Lord, God confirms their unbelief. And John finds this citing from Isaiah chapter 6. After the revelation of who God is in his temple, and Isaiah was overwhelmed with the astonishment of the sight of the seraphims crying out, never being tired of saying, holy, 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 having been stirred by the overwhelming sounds and sights of that vision, and having his lips cleansed by the coal from the altar. The commission was asked, who shall go? Isaiah, having been cleansed, said, here am I. And this was his commission, that the people's hearts and eyes and minds would be blinded. Verse 40 is his reflection upon Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, lest they should turn so that I would heal them. Hardness from God comes as a consequent punishment for the inexcusable hardness of man. Now, this passage is quoted in several places in the New Testament. When Jesus was teaching in parables, his disciples asked him, why do you tell these stories without giving everyone the conclusion or the interpretation or the application? The words recorded in Luke 8:10 summarize, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, speaking to the disciples, but to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. That's from Isaiah 6, verse 10. Jesus taught in parables, both to reveal and to conceal, so that they would be without excuse, and so that they may not see and not understand. Paul, when he reflected about all of the efforts he had made, the end of Acts, he summarizes for those who were in Rome, in Acts 28, verses 26 and 27, he cites this passage of Isaiah when he reflects upon how the Hebrews whom he had tried to communicate to and tried to persuade that they would hear found that what was said of Old Testament Israel was true of them. Their hearts have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes are closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts that I should heal them. So it is not only Jesus' preaching that confirmed a hardness of heart, but Paul said it was also happening in his preaching. And Paul has a third reflection, or another reflection, on this passage of Isaiah. For he sees it that in God's providence, in writing, so that as the Hebrews, as the Jews are hardened, which leads to our Lord's crucifixion, now leads Paul to show that the gospel goes forward, goes over, goes around the Jews to the Gentiles. So in Romans 11:12, he writes, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of the Jews, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? That summary statement, Paul applies Jeremiah's lament, who has believed a report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, the blinding of the eyes, the hardening of the heart, to the effect that the gospel now goes forward to many others, to the Gentiles, but there is also the anticipation that the Jews in the future will be added, will be drawn back, so that their fall is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness to be gathering. Well, here is the failure of unbelief, beginning with the own stupidness and stubbornness of the human heart, against impossible and overwhelming evidence which will not believe, and it is confirmed with the consequent punishment of God in hardening the heart. Pharaoh is the Old Testament illustration of a man who would not listen to God, as God also hardened his heart. Now, in this section of the failures of unbelief, see how costly sin is. See how costly unbelief is. You and I never sin cheaply. There is the exhortation. that if studying the Word of God means little to you, if you find you have to be thinking about other things, be warned. There may be a hardening occurring. And if that is persistent, there is the anticipation that God will confirm that hardening. And so what is said at first, that they did not believe, comes to assured position that they cannot believe. How costly sin is. We never sin cheaply. Failures of unbelief. The second response to the second group is a kind of a faulty faith. The believers respond in a shameful fashion. Starting with verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now that follows right on the assured word that the eyes will be blinded and the hearts will be turned cold and hard. And that was in the context when Isaiah saw his glory. What John wants us to see is that this glory of Jesus' rejection is the glory that Isaiah beheld. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train of his robe filled the temple. It is the glory of Jesus' rejection. They had blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, and that glory will lead to the cross. Remember, glory is not merely something spectacular. It can be something that is heavy in rejection. It is our Lord that is glorified in this rejection, for it will lead to the transaction by which, as the Father and the Son had agreed, he will lay down his life for his people. See the grace of Jesus in the rejection. Verses 42 and 43, John comments then on the leaders who distinguished themselves somewhat, as many believed in him, but it's qualified because of the Pharisees. They would not confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. Their affection was for the praise of men, not for the praise of God. If we have thought of the glory of Jesus' rejection, here is a disgrace of believers' acceptance. Here are those who have some kind of belief, and it is not certain what is the depth of belief, and it will only be later that we will see two of the men who are referred to here as having a genuine belief when it is shown to us. Well, what is significant is that the general category is the fear of men's displeasure and the desire for men's praise. While they would accept and embrace and believe upon Jesus in some sense, that is certainly distinct from the hard hearts of the previous group, they would not confess him. The warning to those Jesus spoke, recorded in Luke 12, 8 and 9, where he said, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. It is John who also records the dramatic intervention of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had nothing to gain publicly, but everything to lose socially. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, came also, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. There are two of the assembly who were secret disciples, afraid to confess him, and yet when all appeared to be lost, and when there was no gain, identified with the crucified Messiah, the crucified King of the Jews. They came and took his body, secured it for burial. But in general, the fault of the leaders was that they would not confess him. And there is several applications of how we confess him. Perhaps we would think most often of verbalizing of giving testimonies, of giving rehearsals of the things that we have experienced in our lives. But there is other testimonies also. Your gathering together is a testimony that you regard the time in the presence of God as that which is most significant. And the way you keep the Lord's Day is a testimony, is a confession that the Lord owns you. It's a quiet confession. The way you talk in your conversation is a confession. The topics that you are willing to discuss, the things that you think about, your interaction with others, as well as the direct questions or the probings that you might ask about someone's spiritual condition or their knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and their confidence as to how they might enter into God's presence and be received favorably. So there are numerous ways that confession is made. Of the most significant, it is made with the mouth. Confession is made unto salvation, Paul writes in Romans. So the two sections before us, the failures of unbelief and the faults of belief, are set in contrast to the drama, to the fullness of Jesus' ministry. That leads John to a third area, this last section, the whole foundations of belief, which is the revelation of the Lord himself. What I want you to first note is the passion. If we have grasped something of the deadness and the coldness and the hiddenness and the timidity that are all around, that is the characteristic of the people who had heard Jesus, wouldn't it seem to us that why put out any more effort into this, that you've done enough? Why spend any more thought upon this? But the summary that John gives of Jesus is very dramatic. And it begins with words of agitation, verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, Jesus is not speaking as a quiet philosopher who is reasoning through abstract truths, nor is Jesus an aggressive debater trying to impress you with his oral skills. And he is certainly not an impressive entertainer trying to amuse you by humorous stories. He is rather the passionate herald who is declaring with personal authority who God is and the only way of life. And he begins with his relationship with the Father. He has come and has revealed his union and his communion with the Father. Jesus cried out, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. There's another Hebrew couplet, another Hebrew doubling, using different analogies of seeing and hearing, but having the same focus of the identity, the equality between the Father and the Son, of the unity that they have, distinct as persons, but united together, and further of their communion with one another. Jesus is in relationship to the Father, and he has come to reveal the Father unto us, and we see the Father in him. Such a display. What a wonder that God would find a way that the overwhelming grandeur of his presence, of which compare Moses seeing the hindsight of the Lord was overwhelming, the full radiance of the majesty of who he is, we could not endure it. And yet God sent his Son, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. He became, and as we study, as we think upon him, as we behold him, we are seeing not only a grasp of the Son, but of the Father. And as we hear him, not only do we hear his words, we are hearing the Father. What a relationship is unfolded for us. One God, yet two of the persons are drawn to our attention with a unity in their purpose, in their design, the substance of their nature being the same, and a communion, a fellowship, his relationship to the Father. Then he adds a second element, his identity as the light of the world in verse 46. I have come as light into the world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. The assumption is our natural condition is to be in darkness, but he has come to be light. Oh, what grandeur of God. To make a way possible that we could be not only behold the living God without being extinguished, but could hear the living God and come to the truth. Here Jesus is declaring himself not only in union and communion with the Father, but the certainty of his truth and the reality of life. He has come as light into the world. And based upon that, that revelation is a warning of the dangers of unbelief in verses 47 through 49. So that he who hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, I did not come to judge the world. He who rejects me, does not receive my word, that word judges him. Jesus warns about the danger of unbelief, that his words are not theoretical, they are not propositions that can be trifled with, they are dramatic, they are dynamic, they come with full authority. And so he commands belief in verse 50. And I know that his commandment, the Father's commandment, is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. The whole focus of his communication in reflection upon his people is that they may believe. And the command to us is to believe upon the Son of God. Well, the basics of belief, as John is drawing together this public ministry of Christ, is the failures of unbelief, the faults of belief, and here the foundation of belief, the revelation of who Jesus is, the truth of who Jesus is. Basics of belief rest upon the revelation of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Belief, therefore, is a sovereign gift from God and a serious grasp in people. Jesus was glorified in his national people's rejection, which resulted in his crucifixion, so that he may be glorified in his international people's reception, which results in his glorification. Your heart being hardened or softened. Beware of hardening your heart to the point that not only you will not believe, but also that you cannot believe. Basically, the command to believe in Jesus is unto everlasting life. Bow in prayer. Father, as we seek to enter into the scene, and to unfold for our understanding the drama of what is taking place, to grasp the summary of these things, we are amazed that our Lord, as it were, would stoop so low as to be rejected. The Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator, placed himself among his chosen people, and for your eternal glory, they did not believe, and you hardened their heart to the point that they would crucify the Lord of glory, which became a greater glory of himself, that he might redeem a people unto himself and bring to a lively faith, the faith that embraces the way, the truth, and the life. So we ask that as we meditate upon your word, that you would guard us from hardening, that you would be pleased to soften our hearts, our understandings. We would not be satisfied with our own intellectual attainment, but that we would be drawn to the Savior, that he would speak that command, and that we would receive and obey. Father, grant our renewing this, your Lord's day. Renewing to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and strengthen that faith and enable that faith and soften our hearts and draw us to the Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.